again. We've been talking about the firm foundation of the Christian life. It must be something that's very firm in every believer's life for them to be able to stand strong in these hours in which we live. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 3, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So the very foundation that you build this edifice up on is Jesus Christ. It's not a religion. It's not a particular denomination. It's not on Calvin. It's not on Arminian. It's not on John the Baptist. It's on Jesus Christ. That's the foundation, because the whole testimony of the Scripture is of a Savior that would come to save us from our sins, and it was Jesus that did that, the Son of God. And so that's the foundation we're laying on. So now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, or precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. So our rewards are going to be based upon how we build. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. So that's good news. Even a man might suffer loss, but he'll be saved. And that's what we always say, you get in by the skin of your teeth, whatever that might mean, but you just barely get in. It's better to barely get in than not get in at all. And so we look at this and we've seen the foundation. We've been looking and we talked and looked at the authority of God's Word. God's Word is the ultimate authority for everything in life. I mean, he said the Scriptures cannot be broken. He said heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word shall not pass away. 2 Timothy 3:16, he tells us about the inspiration of the Word of God. That God's Word has been something that has been God-breathed. It's given by God. It's not by man. It's something that these men were, as Peter says, were borne along by the Holy Spirit and recorded exactly what God wanted them to say. And they wrote it down, and this is what we have. It's infallible. It's the only authority we have in life. And so we see in the results also of God's Word, or the effects, if you would, that God's Word can have upon a man's life. We looked at 9 different things. We're building that foundation. Now, remember that. So looking at those things, we saw what God's Word can do in our life. Certainly it can produce faith, it can produce prosperity, and many other things as we saw. It's a light under our feet and a lamp under our path. And the last thing we looked at, it was about, it's going to be our final judge. The thing that will judge us is God's Word itself, the Word he's spoken to us. So you're responsible for everything you hear. So don't pretend like you don't hear it, because even if you do that, you're still hearing it, and you're acting like you're not hearing it, and God's going to judge you for that too, because that's what he said. So if we looked in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, and we see there that it tells us about the God's work, the power of God's Word to them that believe. And that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. "For this cause we thank God also without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men." So you didn't take it as something that man was speaking, but you realized that God was using a man to present his word to you. "But this is the truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." So effectually worketh means that it's something that energetically, powerfully works in the individual who receives it and believes it. Because a lot of people can hear the word of God, but they don't necessarily believe it. But when you start believing it, then it has a real positive, powerful effect upon a man's life. And then we looked also over in 1 Corinthians 1:18, because we see over and over again the nature and character of those who hear the word of God is very important. And 1 Corinthians 3:18 reveals something to us. 1:18. Because a lot of people take the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the Word of God, as it's just a foolish subject. It's a waste of time. That's an attitude that they have. And this is what 1 Corinthians 1:18 says. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." And that's the way some people are. "But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God." So we see basically here there's the message is the same to all men, but there's a difference by the reaction to the people, the way they respond to what they hear. Either they reject it, they call it foolish, they call it nonsense, and they turn their head, they have a stiff neck towards it, and they harden their heart towards God's word. But then there's some people who will believe it. And because of that, it changes their lives, it brings them into a new life with God, and it transforms their whole life. And they will be rewarded for that and blessed because of that. And now we're going to move on. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 6 with me. Hebrews chapter 6. In the context, he's talking to them Christians who should be teachers. He says in chapter 5, verse 12, you have need that somebody teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful or inexperienced or ignorant in the word of God, for he's a baby. He's just a child. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age or mature, even those who by reason of use or by practice have their senses trained, it says exercise here, but trained to discern or judge both good and evil, the true and false. So the people who are skillful in God's word, the people that are mature, have learned to be able to properly judge by an exercise of their mind and their relationship with God by practicing the word of God. They become skillful in being able to judge what is right and what is wrong because they listen to what's going on. And then when they hear something that's not right, they're able to detect that. And that's a good thing. And then he goes on in chapter 6, says, therefore, because of all of this, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to maturity. That's what the word perfection means. Not laying again the foundation, so there's your word foundation, of repentance from dead works, and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, and the resurrection of dead, and the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. So we're going to get a building permit to go on further, because God wants us to go further. And so, and then in Acts chapter 2, I'd like to look there also and see what the early church did. In Acts chapter 2, after the day of Pentecost, Peter preaching. Verse 41, then they gladly received the word, were baptized the same day that were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's a lot of people. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily in one accord, unity, in the temple, breaking of bread from house to house, to eat with their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily as such should be saved. So we see there again other things that took place when you look at the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. You see unity, one accord, singleness of heart, praising God. All of these things are part of the early church. But back to Hebrews chapter 6, because that's where we'll start tonight. Because I think God has given us permission to do that. Hebrews chapter 6, leaving the first principles, we're going. So the first one, he says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. So the first thing we're going to look at here is the repentance. And I know that's a subject you're familiar with. I've taught on it many times myself here. But I don't know that if everybody really understands it or has got a grasp upon it to the point that they see that need for other people as well as for themselves. Because God's not finished with us yet. I mean, God might have to deal with us yet to deal with some things in our lives. We talked about that just, last week about bad habits. Now, I wonder if anybody's gotten rid of any bad habit. Well, doesn't sound like it, okay. But repentance is a gift. It's something that God gives to us. But it's the very foundation of the Christian faith. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, you read, Jesus began his ministry preaching, repent or perish. That's the way he began the ministry. John the Baptist did the same thing, came along saying, repent or perish. And so he presented repentance as the first step towards salvation. It's something that begins a walk with God, because unless a man's confronted with himself and see who he really is, and is convicted about that and believes what he hears from the Holy Spirit in convicting him, and admits that, he's never going to change. He'll be the same old person. See, there's a false view that people think you can be saved by just what we call believism. But it's called on us to do not only to suffer for his name, but to believe. Not only to believe, I mean, but it's in Philippians, not only to believe, but to suffer for his name's sake. So if a person just says, all I got to do is just believe, there's more to it than that. I mean, believing is a good thing. They said, you know, he said, what must I do to be saved? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But see, there's something else that goes with that, too. It's not just saying, okay, I believe, because a lot of people can join the church and come in and say they believe certain things. Or they believe, what do you believe as a church? And they say, well, I believe those things, and can I join your church? That's not the way it works. But a lot of people have that idea behind it. So, again, you have a redefining today of the biblical terms and humanistic cloak. I mean, people hang it up and they use humanism, which is something that basically takes away from God's word and distorts it over and over again. And so some people say repent means only to change your attitude towards God. It's more than that. That is part of it. Because a lot of people can say, I've changed my attitude towards God, but they have not changed the attitude towards some people. Because it goes both ways. And there's a two-sided coin here. Because you can change your attitude towards God and get right in your relationship with him and still have a bad relationship with people. And then some people say repent, it means only to change your attitude, but there's more to it than that. But they failed to say that it means to turn away from your sins, because that's what it means. We'll get to that more in a minute, but it means to turn away from your sins. In other words, you're going down a road and you make a U-turn. That's turning around. You know, there was a day in all of our lives somewhere that God dealt with us and we turned around. People saw a change in our lives. They saw a difference in our life. I mean, we quit smoking, we quit drinking, we quit carousing, we quit cursing. There's a lot of things we quit doing. We quit listening to the rock music. And we quit going to parties, quit going to the bars. We quit doing the things we once did. I mean, I can remember those days very clearly, that when some of the people I ran around with said, well, why aren't you coming over here no more? Well, I got saved. And they said, well, okay. But they didn't want no part of it. They wanted you to come back with them. And that's what people do. They want to pull you down and pull you back. But you keep on going where God has you going. And so some insist repentance should not be included in the gospel. Now, these are liberals. They want to take away repentance completely. And that's what you find today in many churches. They don't want to preach repentance anymore. Yet the Bible just says it over and over again. Why? Because they fear it will become a work. Repentance is a work. Well, he says here, repent from dead works. And so it's not a work, it's a gift of God. That's exactly what I just said earlier. I mean, only God can give it. I mean, let's look at a few scriptures. Acts 5 and verse 31. So nobody can just wake up one morning and decide, I'm going to repent. And it's not something you say, well, I'm going to do some kind of penance and get right with God and, you know, make amends by doing certain right things. That doesn't work. That is a work. But repentance itself is a gift of God. And when it's a gift of God, it means it's all of grace. Acts 5:31. This is when Peter and the apostles answered, said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And then in verse 31, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. To do what? To give. That means it's a gift to me. Then Acts 11, verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Granted. That's a gift again. So there's several places we see right in the book of Acts that repentance is something we call a gift. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25, when he's talking about how we should treat other people, 2 Timothy 2:25, in meekness instructing those that oppose himself, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging the truth. Now, again, I mean, that's four times right there we found out that something God gives. So how can it be a work if God gives it? Because if it's of grace, it's not of works. You can't mix the two together. And that's why we say it's a gift. So God gives repentance, but it's man's responsibility to repent. I mean, you've got to do the repenting. God ain't going to do it for you. God's the one who brings that grace to your heart and causes you by the Holy Spirit to acknowledge your sinfulness, and that grace is depositing inside of you, and then you are able to make a decision, I'm quitting this. I'm turning away from this. That's repentance. That's where it all starts at in a man's heart. That doesn't mean repentance is some kind of meritorious work that we do, that we merit something because we repented of something. But it's something that God looks at as a sign or evidence that a man has turned away from his evil ways and his forward ways and his pride and arrogance and everything else as a sign. In John chapter 6 and verse 29. He speaks here about it being a work of God, that believing is a work of God. John 6 and verse 29. And then Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. So what is a work of God? To believe. That's what God wants from us. It's not some good works that you do by going out and just, you know, plowing somebody's field or cutting somebody's grass or painting somebody's house. Oh, I've done a good deed. I've done good works. And so therefore you think that you merit some favor from God because of that? That doesn't work, folks. But that's what most people think. But that's not what the Bible says. So, I mean, you can't just join a church. You can't just become a part of a church and say, I gave up certain sins and now I'm a Christian. Because you're saying by that, what sins did you give up? All right, well, what sins did you didn't give up? Because I guarantee you're going to find out there's a whole lot more God's going to deal with you about if you're going to get close to him. So you don't choose what sins you repent of, or the ones you keep, you got to get rid of them all, is what he says. And so why is repentance a gift? Why is it necessary? Why is it necessary to repent? Because of the nature of man. Most people don't even understand this because they have the Arminian concept. And if none of you know nothing about that, maybe we'll help you a little bit with that tonight too. Because the Arminian concept is a man can, you know, help himself. That don't work, folks. Don't fly. But it's because of original sin that man's failure to understand really the grace of God, because he's ignorant of the nature of sin. So man doesn't understand anything about this whatsoever. Man was not created sinful. How was he created? Holy and perfect and righteous. There was no sin in the garden. There was no sin upon the earth when God created Adam and Eve. They were perfect. And that's the way God put them in there. And then you see they made a choice. They deliberately chose to rebel against God, and that's where sin came in. Romans 1 tells us, when man had the light, what did he do? He deliberately rejected it. Romans chapter 1. When he says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, to the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, or who restrain or withhold it and keep it back. Because that which may be known of God is revealed in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And what did they do? They changed the glory of God, the glory of the uncorruptible God, into an image like unto corruptible man and birds, four-footed beast and creeping things. So they took and exchanged God himself, the invisible God of creation. They changed him for mere animal idols, man building idols and totem poles or whatever, and bowing down to them. That's what they exchanged it for. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own heart, to dishonor their bodies between themselves. And they changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. So that's what they did. They began to worship the creature. I mean, just, you know, as it says in the Old Testament, one of the prophets says, you know, these idols, they have eyes, they see not, they have ears, they hear not, they have a mouth, they speak not. I mean, they have no ability to be able to communicate to man, yet people believe that they can hear something from these dumb idols, because that's why they're called dumb, because they can't hear nor see nor speak. But yet people believe that. Now, how can that be? And yet we think that that's okay, but nope, God doesn't accept those kind of things. So, you know, again, Romans 1 shows us very clearly the man had the light, but he deliberately rejected and refused the light that God gave him. They turned away from him and changed him and said, we don't want him, we want these idols. And can you believe that? That's exactly what the Old Testament prophets came to Israel over and over again, saying to them, you rejected God, the Holy One. You would not hear his word. You killed his prophets. Therefore, judgment will come upon you and there'll be no remedy. That's 2 Chronicles chapter 36 says that. I mean, there'll be no remedy. Why? Because of their foolish, dark, alienated attitude towards God. They're totally blind to the truth. And so when they had the light, they rejected it. Sin is not a weakness in human personality, but rebellion. It's something that's willful. That's what sin is. It's willful rebellion. Man chooses out of his own proud and arrogant heart to rebel against God. I reject who he is. I reject anything about him. I don't want to hear it. I refuse to hear it. I want to have my own life, do my own things, make my own choices, my own way. So now you become God. You've become God is in your image, you think. I'm God. Well, that's just what the devil did in Isaiah. I mean, he went up and he tried to destroy everything in heaven. And he exalted himself above God. And God cast him out of heaven. You read in Genesis chapter 3, the first few verses there, that man did not fall upward, folks. He didn't have a greater vision and then he was exalted to a place of utopia. That didn't happen. No, man, you know, fell down. And you know, evolution comes along and speaks of man in his primitive state, in his evil, corrupt state. And with that concept, there is no fall because evolution doesn't bring the fall into it. A man just, we came from the monkeys or whatever. So where is the fall? And so man now is progressing and getting better and better and better. Is that what the Bible teaches? No. And so we see there that evolution speaks in a primitive state, but it doesn't really have any answers whatsoever, because the garden was not a bad environment, because when you put in a bad environment, certainly you can be influenced, but the garden was not a bad environment. God created it. He called everything good. Everything was perfect. There was nothing wrong, not until after the fall took place. I mean, he gave him one simple command, if I remember correctly, thou can have all of this garden, except don't partake of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. Just one thing. So they had all that they wanted right there, but they said, don't touch that one tree, knowledge of good and evil. But then Satan comes in and persuades Eve to take go check out that tree. You'll be wise. You'll be like gods. And then she apparently convinced Adam into that, and then the fall came. And so God only put one restriction on them, just keep away from that tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because once you get around that, you're going to start to lose your innocency. You're going to fall. And a curse is going to come upon you. And you read, if you go through Genesis chapter 3, you realize as you read through that, you see very clearly verses 9 and following through Genesis 3, the results of Adam's sin. A curse came. I mean, you see of the curse that came, sin came, man fell. You found that he had a labor by the sweat of his brow, and that there were thorns and thistles and everything. I mean, there was sickness, there was death. Everything went down. And it all came to an end. A curse came upon the earth, death, and they were expelled from the garden and shut out completely forever. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. And what are you going to do with that? And death by that one man's sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So you mean to tell me that all men are sinners because of Adam's sin? Yes. That's what the Bible says. So we've all inherited that nature. The Bible over and over again tells us when a man's born, he's by nature a sinner. Came out of his mother's womb speaking lies, it says in the Psalms. It also says, David said, when I was conceived in iniquity. So, what are you going to do with those kind of statements over and over again that the Bible declares to us? It's in more than one place. So the whole human race was infected by sin. Very clearly as you read through the Bible. And so the result is total depravity. Y'all know about that? Y'all know what the tulip theory is? Any of y'all got tulips at home? All right, all of you predestination election people out there and Calvinists, listen to me. Tulip. It's a very important subject because it's 5 points of Calvinism. He uses an acrostic called TULIP. The T stands for total depravity. Now, that's an important issue because man is totally depraved. Now, some people think that, when man fell, he just, he fell down and, hurt himself real bad and he just needs somebody to come along and help him get up. No. When man fell, he fell off of the Empire State Building and he splattered all over the place. He's dead, broken to pieces. He can't help himself do anything. Nobody can help him. No ambulance, no hospital, no specialist can help him get up at all. It takes the power and the Spirit of God alone to bring him out of this dead state. That's it, because that's the state he's in. And so Romans chapter 3, you go back there and read in verse 9. Down through the verses there it says, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin. So nobody's exempt from this. It is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all going out there, out of the way. They are all together have become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open grave, and their tongues that they have used to seek the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And he goes on down and says, verse 19, now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So the reason for the law is to cause man to become guilty of sin. And he brings that out again in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified or made right in the sight of God. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So there's where our knowledge of sin comes from. The law tells us. But now the righteousness of God, which without the law, is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's the end of it, folks, right there. Very clearly, you read through those verses. You know what Ecclesiastes 7:20 says? Not a just man upon the earth that does good and sinneth not. All the way back in the Old Testament. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. It's not a good man on this earth, folks, because every one of them have a rotten poison inside of them called sin. It's very clear. So in Genesis chapter 6, God saw that when he was going to destroy the earth, he saw that the imagination and their thought life was evil. And he destroyed them because that's how the world had become. They become so indifferent towards God and his ways and began to go about doing everything that was evil that God had to destroy them. Again, in Sodom and Gomorrah, God saw their wickedness. He came down to check it out. And he saw that it was true. And God had to judge Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin, because of their gross rebellion towards God and their wickedness. And so total depravity does not mean that man can not do good, because we know that a lot of people can do some good things. Even gangsters have done good things. And some people can do that. Probably before we were saved, we did some good things. We probably helped somebody or did something for somebody out of just maybe pity or whatever. We did it. But that doesn't mean that total depravity is not saying the man can't do good. But wicked men have done a lot of good things in lives. But again, total depravity does not mean that man is incapable of doing good. To the reformers, total depravity meant man was as bad off as could be. He was beyond self-help. There was nothing in the world that could lift him up because he's born in the world. And he's born a sinner. He's dead in sin. He's loyal to Satan. Ephesians chapter 2 shows us that very clearly. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and following. Wherefore in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, that spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation or lifestyle in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So by nature, that's what our nature is. But it was God who lifted us up. And so that's what they believe. Total depravity is the inability to deliver himself from sin, because the human spirit, when it comes into this existence, it's born dead in sin. When a man comes over to his mother's womb, he's dead in sin. I mean, he's a human being. He's alive, humanly speaking, physically speaking. But spiritually, he is dead. And there's nothing can help him. He can go to all the reform schools. He can go to all the colleges. He can go to the best places in the world and get all the education he wants. But what good does it do him? You look today, what has education done for a lot of people? Because they were saying the education would improve the world. It hasn't. It's made it worse. I mean, look what they've learned to do. They've learned to make bombs and more wicked things to kill and to ruin. Look what they do. Able to produce the drugs that they sell on the streets and bring people into poverty. They learn to take people into pornography and into sex trade and everything else. That's what they do. And so what we have is total depravity working all around us. And because the human spirit is just simply dead and there's nothing that can help it. And the second thing about the tulip was the unconditional election. Unconditional election. God chooses whom he wills. Now, some people don't like that. But you can't take away from God's sovereignty. Then the L means limited atonement. Christ died savingly for the elect. So who did he die for? The elect. Who's the elect? Okay, some of you know it and some of you don't. Who's the elect? Oh, and everybody wants to get on board now, huh? Maybe we ought to start selling tickets. The I stands for irresistible grace, or rather we would say ineffective grace, something effective. So God's grace produces the effect which he intended to produce, because only God can do that, because that's how man is born again. The P stands for perseverant of the saints. All those whom God chooses will come to salvation, and they will endure to the end. And so that's the tulip theory. Now, Arminian, he was one of the men born in the time of the 15th, 16th century, and he was out of the Netherlands, and he basically was opposing everything about Calvin. And what he said was that he rejected the limited atonement, unconditional election, and irresistible grace. He also tried to refute the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And this is the kind of guy he was. And John Wesley adopted his beliefs. Now, John Wesley was a great preacher, but at the same time, he was Arminian in his background. And I admire him for his preaching, no doubt, but he's also some problems there. So you have to beware of that, and you also have to beware of what we call extreme hyper-Calvinism. Because there are people that take things to the extreme. And that is simply where people begin to say things. I mean, if I'm elected, I will learn it before I die, and I'll get right with God. Is that a good attitude to have? If I'm elected, I'll get right with God before I die? So, I mean, do you know when you're going to die? Were you born with a certificate around your neck that says you're going to die on such and such a date? So you can write that down and think, now I got to die. I'm going to die next week, this date. So I got to get right with God just before that day. You don't know that. You can be taken out of here just like that. I mean, you can be taken out of here going home tonight if the Lord so see fit. So, and then they say if it doesn't happen, it's hopeless and there's nothing I can do or should do about it. So there's nothing you can do according to the fatalist, because that's what is fatalism. There is no hope in that whatsoever. Yet the gospel is different than all of that. Absolutely different than that, because we have what we call a general calling that goes out to everybody. Whosoever will, let him come. That's the call, folks. You find it in the Bible more than once. In the book of Revelation, whosoever will, let him come. Whosoever is athirst, let him come and drink. Now, who's he saying that to? Whosoever. John 3:16, whosoever. So is God somehow or another excluding somebody? No. Yeah, it's a limited atonement, but at the same time, a call goes out. It's called a general call. But there's also the specific call where the Holy Spirit ministers conviction to an individual. And he influences and leads the sinner to repentance. And that's what's got to happen. So yes, the call goes out to everybody. But it says in the Bible, Matthew 22:14, many are called and few are chosen. Because that's where it all comes down to. And there's a whole lot of people out there that are going to be surprised one day. So, John chapter 3 and verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's the problem with man. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So that's the problem with some people. I mean, the condemnation has come in a day. They just simply, the light has come into the world, but men love darkness more than they do light. Can you imagine that? Loving the evil, loving the darkness so much that they just reject everything that God has to say? I wonder how that goes on in some people's lives. I mean, even people who backslide go down that road. So again, we find here that these people are incapable of doing anything that pleases God until a new birth comes along. That's what's got to happen. Look in Jeremiah chapter 17. Verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, verse 10 tells us, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And so here we can see that very clearly that he declares that man may think he's good, but his heart is deceitful. It's evil. The truth stands against him and says your heart is deceitful. And actually the Hebrew is saying it's actively deceitful. In other words, your heart is actively working to deceive you, to lure you into things. That's the way it works in a person's life. So from God's side, man is under the sentence of death because he loves sin. He loves the darkness and hates the light. And I wonder how many people were like that here before you saw the truth. If you'd admit it, you'd say, well, yeah, I was that way. To some degree, that's true. For all of us. Until God opened our eyes up to see the difference. So total depravity is something that it's something within man's nature that is just totally alienated from God and cut off from God. Man is captive to his own will, as 2 Timothy 2 says. That Satan has taken him captive to do his will. I mean, Satan has a stronghold in man's life from the fall on forward on. Can man make a decision for the glory of God? Not without God's grace and mercy in his life, he can't. No decision he can make can be anything that will glorify God. His will is bound to his selfish motives. Remember in Matthew chapter 6? Well, they were going to give, but Jesus said, well, if you're going to give, you got to go and give it in secret. Because if you don't do that, then whatever you do is going to be something you'll reward. You've already been sounded the trumpet and let everybody see your good works. You've already received your reward. So their motives were evil. And then when it comes to prayer, he said, well, you know, you pray in your closet. No, they want to pray and sound again. Hey, look at me, I'm praying. They wanted attention. They wanted recognition. And then they fast. They wanted to make themselves look gloomy and downhearted and everything else. So pray for me that I can get through this fast. Or whatever. Their motives were corrupt, folks. They were deceitful. The heart is wicked. And man thinks he can do these things and put on some kind of mask and pretend that he's religious and he's acceptable. But God sees through all of that and rejects that individual who acts that way because of the deceit of his heart. And so John 3:19 is very clear. God sees man from his very throne. He sees what he's like. He knows his nature. He knows his depravity. And he knows his problem. And he sends the Holy Spirit to bring conviction into his life. He sends his word by his prophets and by his ministers in order to bring conviction to people. And he anoints them so that the Holy Spirit comes in and begins to move in people's lives and their hearts and draws them to the Lord. Because that's what he does. He draws people to the Lord. The Bible says that. So man submits to the God of this world and he loves darkness. He's loyal only to his selfish desires, his only selfish motives. Because man is selfish. Basically, that is part of his nature. His will is bound to the master of darkness, the devil himself. John 5 and verse 40. Look at this verse here. These things are very enlightening when you begin to put the pieces of the puzzle together. Well, let's look at verse 39. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are which testify of me, Jesus speaking. And you will not come to me that you might have life. So why don't they come to the Lord? Because they will not. It's rebellion. It's a choice that they make to rebel against God. They won't come, yet he calls. And the devil has control over the life. I mean, he's the master of the lost man. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. That's similar to 1 Corinthians 1:18. So here we can see that the natural man is a man who's lost without God. He's not a saved man. Because there's a spiritual man, there's a carnal man, and there's a natural man. But this natural man receiveth not, doesn't receive because he thinks they're foolish. He doesn't want to hear what God is saying to him. And so, can man discern the truth on his own? No, he cannot do it. You think you're smart out there, that you can discern everything? That's where you're going to make a mistake if you don't watch out, because the only way you're going to be able to know anything is by what the Word of God says. So a discernment is something that's divine revelation. I mean, man thinks he knows everything. He thinks of, but he thinks the things of God are foolish too. John 3:3 says a man cannot see the kingdom of God unless he's what? Born again. So man can't even begin to see correctly until something's happened to his nature and he's been born again, because man's nature needs to be changed completely. And that's a supernatural work of grace that God does in a man's life. That's why we call it born again. It's supernatural, folks. It's spiritual and it's supernatural. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5, we read man can't choose to be saved until God gives him the life. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 4 and 5, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loves us. Now this is after he's talking about man's nature being corrupt. That God is rich and he's full of mercy, great love, even when we were dead in sins. Dead in sins, folks. He hath quickened or made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's all by faith. That's why faith has come to be something so important. So again, we see here that when God gives him light, he can choose life. That's the only time he can do it, because God's got to give that light. That's why it's important when the psalm says, the entrance of thy word giveth light and understanding to the simple. So you better open your heart to God's word and say, Lord, help me be able to receive your word and show me what you're saying. Help me to ponder the path of my feet and the path of my life like we talked about Sunday. Let me think about your things and meditate upon your word, so that they will guide and direct my life. And so in John 8:43, we see here that Jesus told them something there. They were claiming to be of Abraham's seed, and he was setting them straight. Verse 43, why do you not understand my speech? I feel like I want to say that sometimes. Even because you cannot hear my word. That's strong language. He says, the reason you don't understand me is because you cannot hear my word. You cannot hear my word. Why? Because you are the father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh his own, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now that's the problem in a nutshell right there, because their father is the devil. The devil owns their life. He's their master. He controls them. And when they hear somebody speak like Jesus is saying here, they can't hear. They cannot hear his word. Now, do you wonder why sometimes you're talking to somebody about the Lord and they can't hear what you're saying? There's your answer right there. Because the devil's there blinding them and giving they've got all the excuses running through their mind and saying, oh, this is foolish stuff. I've got to get out of here. I wish he'd shut up. And all this is going through their mind because they don't want to hear his word. That's just the way it is. I mean, it's the response you get from some people. I mean, they're not going to use those words, but I mean, it's going through their mind and their heart. So sinful man listens to the devil. That's who he listens to. And because he listens to the devil draws him away. John 8:47. He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not because you're not of God. Now that's strong language. He's speaking that to the religious people. They're claiming that back in verse 39 says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But you seek to kill me. He has told you the truth. And then he says down here, he that is of God will hear my word. Hear God's word. He said, but ye therefore hear them not because you're not of God. I mean, can you imagine the attitude they had at that particular point? I mean, they basically wanted to end up, they tried to kill him because they didn't like what he said, because he was exposing who they really were. So according to the word, God has to work grace in the heart, which is incapable of being saved on its own. But the only thing that can happen is for grace to appear. And Titus says that, doesn't it? Grace has appeared to all men, teaching them. Remember that in Titus? Titus chapter 2, verse 12, or verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Notice that, what it does. Grace brings what? Salvation. Hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. But they don't want to, because they love darkness. And so they reject all of that. But he's showing us here very clearly that it's the grace of God that brings that kind of things. So the natural man cannot be raised from his dead state except God move in his life by the Spirit and grant him grace. I mean, let's go back to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 26. But ye believe me not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's some good stuff right there. Because that's the grace of God, folks. He's the one that does that kind of work in our life. It's very clear. So from God's side, he sends out the call. Man's side, he hears it, and he's got to make a decision, doesn't he? Because a lot of times people hear things, and that puts in the ball in their park, so to speak. And they got to make a choice whether or not to respond to that or just simply walk away from it and reject it. A lot of people say, you know, it's not convenient. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, that's what some people do. They just say it's not time for that. But you see, the consequences of this whole thing is the responsibility is on us as individuals to respond to what God is doing and to acknowledge the truth that he's speaking to us, to admit we are sinners, whatever it is he's convicting us of. If we don't admit that, then we're just being foolish. And then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of the heart. That's a mouthful. But this is showing you here basically the depravity that's there, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And so this is the state of man right here. And the consequences of sin, it cuts you off from God. We see that in Romans chapter 5 and Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23. Because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so over and over again you see that man is in a state of moral and spiritual defilement. I mean, Romans 1:24, again, in the conclusion of Romans 1 of man's rejection of the light that God has given, look what he says about him. Romans 1. We'll pick up in verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, how about that? When God gives you over to a reprobate mind, you're in a bad state. Whether you know it or not, I want to tell you that. To do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, and whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And Fuller makes a list of sins there that these people are involved in because God gave them over to a reprobate mind. They rejected the light. And this is where they turn to. This is exactly the road they go down. You look out there in the world and you see this in the rock and roll crowd. You see it in a lot of Hollywood people. I mean, they go off and they become very liberal and they become indifferent towards God. And then they begin to go down this very road right here, just as it says, word by word by word. This is the life they live. They become drunks, alcoholics, and drug addicts. And a lot of them end up committing suicide and many other things happen to them in this life. Because of the moral and spiritual defilement. You know, Galatians 3 says that a man is under a curse. It's clear, the Bible's clear about that. A man is under a curse. And it even says in Jeremiah, curses a man that trusts in himself. How about that? So, I mean, we can come under a curse just by simply putting confidence in our own self, thinking we're smarter than anybody else. And that can be a real problem. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says an astounding fact about man. His state. Most of you know what it says. But we are all as unclean thing and all our righteousness. Now he's speaking about depraved man. All our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So that's what our righteousness looks like in the eyes of God. That's polluted. It's wicked. That's what he says. So outside of Christ, all that we can do is it's motivated by our own sinful desires, our own sinful pride and arrogancy, and it doesn't do any good whatsoever. We can do nothing to get it back right. Matthew chapter 3, John was speaking to religious people. John the Baptist, that is. Matthew chapter 3. In verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. What does that mean? Meet means qualified for repentance. You bring forth something that qualifies that you have truly repented. And think not to say that within that yourselves we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the roots of the trees. Therefore every tree that bringeth forth not fruit, good fruit, is hewed down and cast into the fire. And so what we see here basically is there's a whole lot of leaves within the religious circles because trees have leaves on them. But all of those leaves are just religious works. They're things that man adds to it in order to get accepted by God, and God rejects all of that thing. There's no fruit. They have all of their religious leaves, their programs, and all the things they add to Christianity. I mean, you know, most churches today are Armenian. Whether you believe it or not, I mean, check it out. Most of them are because they believe in good works. You're earning something. And that's the state that they're in. And they're all trying to do something. You just don't come and offer religious leaves to God because God wants fruit that reveals repentance in your life. I mean, he shows this to us in Luke chapter 13, I believe it is. Verse 6, he spake also this parable, a certain man had a fig tree planted in the vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years have I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why bother with the ground? And he answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year till I dig and about it and dung it. Dig and dung. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, after that thou shalt cut it down. And so that's what happens. He'll cut it down. There's no fruit, you cut it down. So it's no fruit being produced from repentance. That's basically what the whole context is about. Because back in verse 1, he says, he's speaking here, it falls from chapter 12, how they were judging. They couldn't judge anything right. And you know, it says they were present at the chapter 13, verse 1. They were present at that season, some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifice. Now, the Galileans were wicked people, and they were offering up sacrifices, and Pilate sent his men there to slay them. And when he did, their blood just flowed right with the animals that they were offering as a sacrifice. So he slayed them all. And then Jesus answered and said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Now think about what he's saying here. I tell you not, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So I mean, that's like I was looking at it and saying, you know what? I know why those homosexuals perished. You know what he could say to you? You think you're better than they are? Unless you repent, you likewise will perish. That's all he's saying. And he goes on down and uses another example. I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall also likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think you that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So we can look at other things and judge it wrongly. Because we haven't repented. We're being hypocritical. We're being self-righteous judges. And he says, well, the same thing's going to come upon you if you don't repent. So how many people come into the church and act like the big judges and they know everything? And then if they're in the same state that these people are, he says, so what does it mean to repent? Well, basically, you know, it's about bearing fruit, isn't it? That's what it means about it. It's not something, it's something we need to know because it's not something that is emotional, it's not a ritual, but it's a decision. It's a decision of your will. You get to make a quality decision to acknowledge something that God has dealt with you about and hear what he's saying and repent of it. By repenting of it, I mean you get rid of it. That's over in Acts chapter. We can see an example of this in the book of Acts. Acts 19. This is a time when they'd cast out these demons out of these people and didn't work so well for them, but came back and they verse 17, this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts, which could be occult practices, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, would you like to have 50,000 pieces of silver a day at $15 an ounce? That'd be a lot of money. So mightily grew the word of God. And so now God requires us to do the same thing with maybe some of the old rock and roll records, maybe some of the things that we have in our house. It's just not, they're not something that glorifies God or godly. I'm not talking about going off into legalism, but I'm talking about things that simply just got to be gotten rid of. Get rid of it, God says. I mean, because this is showing here that these people meant business with God. And so when you look at the word repent, I'll repeat it to you one more time. I talked about this the other day, but there's two words for repentance. Metanoia, which is a compound word, meta denoting a change or a place or condition, and noe, which is to exercise the mind and to think, to repent and change the mind, and to relent. It involves regret or sorrow accompanied by a true change of heart towards God. It means regret and forsaking the evil by a change of heart brought about by God's Spirit. It's used by Peter in Acts 2 and Acts 3. It's distinguished from the other word, which Judas is used of Judas in Acts 27 and verse 3, metamelaomia. On the part of man, it means little or nothing more than a selfish dread or consequent of what one has done. It's an ineffective repentance. Now, this is what the lexicon tells you. So I always say, one is a change of mind and the other is a pain of mind. Now, you can have a pain about your conscience, but it's not a change. You know, a man goes out and gets drunk, he feels bad about it on Monday morning, But it doesn't really change him. He just has a pain over it. And, you know, once he sobers up and goes on his way, he's the same old thing again. Does the same thing again and again and again. So it's just a pain of mind. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I believe a lot of times we have pain of mind, and we therefore we say something, I'm sorry, but we don't really mean it. We really don't mean it because there's no change in our mind. There's no fruit that's showing that something really happened in our life. We just use it as an excuse. We say, well, I repent. Or we sometimes joke, I repent. Got to be careful of all that. So it really is something here. I mean, Acts 19, if we read it, biblical evidence shows repentance leads to action. Isaiah 55 and verse 6 again. I mean, go back over there to that. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. And let the wicked do what? Forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return, which is a Hebrew word shub, which is a word for repentance, unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So all God is looking for to pardon you is for you to forsake your wicked ways and your unrighteous thoughts. That's all he wants you to do. And when a man does that, he's really getting into what we call repentance. And then over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So you turned to God from what? From idols. Because those idols were separating them from God. So he said he turned from it. Acts 26 and verse 18. This is true repentance, folks. This is what God wants. I mean, this is showing us what repentance really means. It's letting go of things that are in your life that's holding you back or pulling you down. Acts 26 and verse 18. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in them. Then look at verse 20. But showed first unto them of Damascus and of Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works again qualified for repentance. So you do something that shows that you really do mean you repented. So if you haven't gotten rid of some of those bad habits we talked about, if you haven't gotten rid of some of those idols in your life, if you're still holding on to something that's pulling you down, if you're still holding on to the old associations, or you're still smoking those cigarettes or running around to the bars, you're still doing those things, you haven't repented, folks. You haven't repented. You're on the wrong track. You're going down the wrong road because of backsliding heart. Proverbs 14:14, shall be filled with his old ways. That's what he'll do. He'll go back and he'll regret it one day. It'll be too late, but he'll regret it. But when you look at people like Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, when he was supposed to be a small man and got up in a tree to see Jesus, and Jesus acknowledged him, he said, Lord, if I've taken from anybody, I'll return it to him tenfold or fourfold, whatever it was. And he said, Zacchaeus, salvation's come to your house this day. Because the man made a statement that he was going to return what he had taken. That meant something. That's what it meant. It meant something real in his life. So have you repented? Have you turned from your wicked ways? I mean, you think about what you see in Acts chapter 24. We've been here just the other day, Acts 24 and verse... let's see, we got... Okay, let's go over here. Acts 24:24. And after certain days, Felix came upon his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. That don't work very well for some people, but that's what it's not convenient for me right now to repent. When is it convenient, folks? I mean, can you tell me when it's a convenient time? It's never convenient to get on your knees and cry out to God and ask somebody to pray for you. And then you read over here about Agrippa in Acts 26 further. I mean, verse 27, King Agrippa, believest thou that the prophets, I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost persuaded me. But there was something holding them back. The call went out, but there was a rejection. There was an excuse. And a lot of people are that same way, I think. So it's practical. If you find you are struggling, I think, for faith in your life, it may be that you've never repented. You're still struggling for faith. Because I'm going to tell you what. The Holy Spirit's going to convict you of something. And when He does, faith is born. Because the first thing you've got to do is believe what the Holy Spirit is saying to you, and that's faith. But that faith requires you to repent. Because it takes faith to repent too. So I think faith precedes repentance. Goes hand in hand with it, you would say. Because when you hear something that God is saying to you, it's not just sit there and say, oh my goodness, I'm bad. No, you got to believe that's right. God is right, I am wrong. Therefore, I've got to turn around and change my lifestyle. I've got to repent. And you only repent if you believe something. If you don't believe it, you're not going to repent. So if you're still struggling for faith, it might be that you haven't repented some things in your life. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So again, folks, it always goes back to grace. It's always there with grace. Sometimes people say, I haven't done anything very wrong. I'm not that bad of a person. I'm as good as anyone else. I want to ask you a question. Who would that anyone else be that you're better than? Who is it? Because nobody can really claim that. Because there's not one is good, not one. So you're not good as anyone else. You're just using that again as an excuse. And that's what people try to do. They look at themselves and say, I'm not all that bad. And they say those kind of things. But you know, God commands all men everywhere to repent. I don't see that God gives anybody any excuse to get out or any exemption. Acts 17 and verse 30. He says, verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in which he shall judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And when he heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked him, and others said, we will hear this again. So Paul departed among them. Verse 30 is what I want. In the time of his ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth men everywhere to repent. Everywhere. I mean, that's Afghanistan, that's Iraq, that's Israel, that's America, every state in America, it's every country, it's everywhere. God commands them. It's not an option. I'm not giving no options to anybody. God doesn't do that either. And so it's a gift, folks, the work of God. And so I think, how does God grant us repentance? I think He uses the Word. No doubt about that whatsoever. I mean, Psalms 19, verse 7 says the Word of God is something that converts the soul. And that's the same word that's used for repentance. Psalms 119, verse 11, hide your Word in his heart so that you won't sin against him. So God uses His Word. His Word is a big influence upon our life. We thought about that in the beginning of this. I think He uses also His goodness. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Because God wants people to repent, and He's not unkind to people. Verse 4 of Romans 2, oh, despise thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. How many people has God allowed to prosper and to do real well in life, and yet they turn against Him and reject Him? Boy, that's going to be a harsh day for them, I think. And you no doubt about that. So, I mean, they may even recognize that God is in sovereign control and uses things like that to get their attention. I caused you to climb that ladder and be successful because I was being good to you. I wanted you to see how good I am. I want you to repent. And that's what God does. And He allows adversity and chastisement. He does those things because He's in sovereign control. And will God chasten you to get you to repent? Hebrews 12 tells us yes. He's the Father of all men. And He will chasten us in order to get our attention and to cause us to forsake our sins. And then certainly it's the grace of God. the grace of God. Remember 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9? Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So again, we see that the grace of God and his long-suffering, but it just doesn't affect some people. And that's what bothers me, because you see a lot of things in the church where there's unforgiveness and bitterness. You see that in Matthew chapter 18. People hold sin and hold grudges. You see in James 4:17, he that knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. Now, you know what we call that? The sin of omission. We know to do some things, but we ignore it. We just kind of sweep it under the carpet. But who knows to do good and then refuses to do it? A man then doesn't have a right heart with God. And God will call him an account of that one day. And then you have the story of the man in Luke 18, the self-righteous man. Well, I'm not like everybody else. I give my tithes. I do these things. I attend church. You know, he's a good guy. But Jesus said, no, you're not. He called him out on that. And that man is a proud man. And so I think, you know what? Some people get so proud of themselves that they can't even see the truth. They think that everything they're doing is the best thing in the world, and they don't see how really wicked and sinful they are. I don't know how many of y'all really realize how good God has been to you and the grace that has worked in your life to the point you are right now, and that God is maybe still calling you to give up some things and to change your way of lifestyle. Because, you know, man's heart is deceitful. Jeremiah is right about that. It's got to be, because it's God's word. So what about you? I mean, this is a foundation you're building on, and if you don't start right, it's not going to end up right, is it? How many people in church today that have never repented or claim they've repented but haven't? They just do good works. What a day that's going to be. That everybody's going to have to give account. I mean, doesn't it say that in the Bible? Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians 5. Everybody will stand before the Lord and give account of all that he's done in this life, whether it be good or whether, and that's for rewards. But there's going to be a whole lot of rejected. Matthew 7, verse 21 in context. Many will say on that day, Lord, did I not do good works in your name? Cast out devils and did mighty works? I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawless ones. That's a terrible, terrible thing to have to hear, when God says something like that to people who have been going to church all their lives and given their whole life to that particular church. But yet they've never had a right life relationship with God. And God has to say to them, depart from me, ye that worketh iniquity. There are going to be a whole lot of surprises on that day. Both sides. But the question comes to all of us, if this is the foundation, then the one thing we've got to do, I mean, if God's given us permission, we've got to be willing to hear what he's saying and do some repenting. Because Hebrews is very clear. Let me close with that one scripture again. Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go into maturity. Now, maybe that's why a lot of people never mature, because they've never laid the foundation correctly. They're still floundering around. The foundation of repentance from dead works. That's the first step that's got to take place in a person's life before he can go to the next step. Because there's certainly a progressive upward scale that we walk up. One of them is repentance. Another one is a faith towards God. Then doctrines of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, this is just a few things, but this is the foundation. This is what we build on. Then we go on to even deeper things. And believe me, there are some deeper things in God's Word that we'll never understand until this foundation is correct. Because you don't want a dilapidated house, do you? Neither do you want a dilapidated foundation. And for our own life, we don't want a dilapidated spiritual foundation. We want something that's solid and strong, and it gives us all of the confidence and courage we need for the days we live in. At least I would think that's what we want. Well, bow your hearts with me, please. Father, we ask that in Jesus' name that you would continue to deal with our lives and to bring inspiration and correction, instruction in righteousness, that we might be men and women thoroughly furnished unto good works. That we would be lacking in nothing, but that we would bring nothing but fruit forth to your glory. And that we would be good examples of the faith and a good testimony to others. We thank you for what you've done so far, and we thank you that you would continue to keep us and preserve us in these days and deal with our lives and bring us into a mature state that you want us in. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name.